Well, in Exodus 13, we are given some instructions that relate to this season of the year. Exodus 13, about verse 6, where it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And then over to Exodus 12, verse 15. Continues on the same theme. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Sounds kind of severe, but it's an illustration. It's a teaching method. I think we know how to process that. We, no doubt, from time to time, make mistakes, forget, and do something we know we shouldn't do, but we do it semi-unconsciously, because it's our nature, I guess we could say. But there's an important lesson in these days. But today I want to cover something even more, what we could say, more serious than just an occasional slip like that. And it's something that bothers a lot of people. I announced the last time I spoke that I'd be covering this subject today, and there's a booklet that goes with it, and I did get some extra copies, so the few that were there got cleaned out. But it covers the subject of unpardonable blasphemy. It covers the subject of many are called and few are chosen, which we considered last week also in the last week's message that Les did. It covers the subject of biblical predestination. The world doesn't really understand what that involves. It covers all judgment being given to the Son. There would be no one more appropriate to do the judgment, because He lived the life that we lived. He knows what it's like. Another chapter covers atonement and the Holy of Holies. And a big one is the question, is there universal salvation? We had people, and perhaps we still do, in our fellowship sphere, if we could say, who believe in universal salvation, which is kind of interesting when you consider it, that basically, ultimately, no one will be lost. Now, I'm sure many of us can think of scriptures that would refute that idea, but it had some purchase among people who fellowshipped with us in the past. I remember hearing of it. But this chapter addresses that subject. And then to cap it off is the chapter on the everlasting covenant, which kind of explains the phases that God's dealing with man has gone through throughout history. There is a single covenant, but it is expressed in four different approaches. So you might find that interesting. But what believer is there who hasn't considered themselves as a sinner? If we get it at all, if we understand at all what our calling is, at some point in time we considered ourselves as sinners needing to repent and be forgiven. That, I think, would involve virtually anyone who wants to be saved, as they call it. But there are people who, in the process of coming to know the truth and seeking salvation, have considered themselves as perhaps having gone too far. People who would say, Maybe I've gone too far. God would never call me. God would never forgive my sins. They're too great. And one area that supports that kind of thinking is the passage in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, where Christ identified a sin that he emphatically stated was unpardonable. And many people think in their minds, or question in their minds, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And you can see the results of that in their approach if they think that. What should we do? How should we regard that situation? How do we know if we ever committed the unpardonable sin? First, we have to know what it is. If you were asked, what is the unpardonable sin, what kind of an answer would you give? What kind of an answer do you at least give yourself? Because so long as it's not clearly defined in our minds, there is always that doubt. Today I'd like to go through this subject and consider it carefully and hopefully eliminate any doubts. But there is such a thing as a sin that's unpardonable. Christ was speaking directly, and let's go to Matthew chapter 12, to the scribes and Pharisees, where he said, starting in verse 30, sorry, I'm in Mark, that is not going to work. Matthew 12, I'm going to back up, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. Keep in mind who he was speaking to. And he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, not in this world, neither in the world to come. What were they doing that prompted that reaction? And there's a corresponding scripture in Mark 3, verse 28. And I believe these are probably the same incident, but both Matthew and Mark preserved it. Mark 3, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. That's a pretty broad paintbrush there. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. What prompted this? We can read of it in verses above. Verse 22, for example. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them, in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. What they were doing is taking the obvious evidence of the power of God's Spirit and claiming it was of Satan. That was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that they were referring to. Now, there isn't a great deal of danger that we would do that, is there? At least not directly. But can it be done indirectly? The interesting thing is, no other New Testament writer mentions the unpardonable sin, it seems. Can you think of any other place? It was just these two verses. Now, there are those that say, we can't commit it today. But that's not logical in the fact that the gospel writers determined that it's something we should know. They wrote it for our sakes. This wasn't just for the scribes and Pharisees. They wrote it for our information. And it talks about committing it in this world and in the world to come, which tells us it is possible to commit the unpardonable sin even in the world to come. So it's something ongoing. It can be done by anyone at any time, in any generation. So it's not something that's passé. It's something we need to understand. What is it? Let's consider these Pharisees, for example, for a minute. Why would he say that to them and not to anyone else? They weren't converted. These weren't converted people doing this. They were condemned anyway, whether they did this or not, because they weren't called. They weren't being called. They were not given God's Spirit at this point in time. And this question is that whether they ever were in their lifetimes. They might be reserved to another time. But what's the difference? If a sin is unpardonable, or if a sin is simply unpardoned, does someone who has committed the unpardonable sin get a worse punishment than someone who just simply was never converted? Isn't it all the same? Isn't the consequence the same? What's the difference here? The difference here is there is a sin that Christ's shed blood will not cover. They can't be forgiven. That's a key element. That's something we need to understand. That there's not a whole lot of difference between unpardonable and unpardoned. And when we think about that, that's when we begin to realize this has more application in our situation than perhaps it did in theirs. If we have sin that's unpardoned, are we in a much of a different category than they would be having committed an unpardonable sin? But I said earlier that the New Testament writers didn't cover the subject specifically as Christ did. Or did they? Because you see, their scriptures also talk about a situation that at least has a similar result, if not arrived at by the same means. But what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In the case of these scribes and Pharisees, it was assigning Christ's miracles to the power of Satan. That's not a likely accusation that we would make. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can take on more than one form. Whereas there's one thing that we would be unlikely to do, there are other things that we would be likely to do. And the Apostle Paul spoke of them. When we think about what Paul said, there is a whole lot of similarity in result, if not in the actual commission that brought about that result. There's another important factor that relates to this, and that is the issue of repentance. So look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Because we need to understand something. I don't believe there's anyone in this room who has not had the desire to repent. Something we need to understand about repentance, though. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Those of us who think that the idea to repent is entirely our own have missed something important. It isn't natural to want to repent. Now, we know of religious people who want to seek salvation, so they pursue repentance in the best way they know how. But the desire to repent is not entirely our own idea. We may not realize it, but God plants within us the desire to repent. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. This passage is explaining the phenomenon that there is a kind of repentance that comes from some other source and it doesn't necessarily result in salvation. But for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or not to be reversed in any way, but the sorrow of the world works death. There is a repentance that comes from God. Hebrews 6, another place, let's check. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In that passage, we have a clue as to how the subject of an unforgivable or an unforgiven sin applies to converted people, not unconverted. But I mentioned to you that the desire to repent is not entirely of ourselves. Now, it may be a self-generated component within it, but it's not entirely of ourselves. Not when it involves true repentance. Now, think about this. If God knew that a person had committed the unpardonable sin and was going to never forgive that person, would he inspire them to repent when it was pointless? Now, my point in that is saying this. If you think you may have committed an unpardonable sin and God has no interest in calling you, and I don't believe I'm saying that to anyone in this room, but in general, let me put it out that way. If you think you have committed the unpardonable sin and God has no interest in you, would he ever inspire in you the desire to repent, knowing he's not going to forgive you anyway? Very likely, if a person has committed the unpardonable sin, they're not going to really have any motivation to repent. So if the motivation is there, I would say it's a very high probability that you have never committed any sin that God would consider unpardonable. Does that make sense? What is the unpardonable sin? That's the question that we need to answer as it relates to us, because this is the season of the year when we focus on sin. We are given an example of two things. Not only are we to put sin out of our lives, but we are also to take in another nature, the unleavened nature of Christ. That's the point of these days. And all 7 days illustrate it being an entire lifetime. It's something we ought to be doing all the time, considering our own personal sins, which in the flesh are unescapable. We all are regular sinners. We have to do something about it. But the desire to repent is evidence of our situation. God is still extending the opportunity for us to be forgiven. But are we forgiven of all sins automatically? There's some that might teach something like that. No. God says that we must repent. And if we just go on thinking everything's fine and don't repent, how is that sin forgiven? And back to the question I asked earlier, what's the difference between an unforgivable sin and an unforgiven sin? The unforgivable sin may impact a person's ability to be called, but an unforgiven sin or an unpardoned sin, doesn't it have the same consequence? This is what we have to think about. There is a way where we can work ourselves into a situation that puts our eternal life in jeopardy. Now, Paul brought that out rather forcefully. Though he didn't use the term unpardonable sin, he shows by the way he words things that there is a point, that there is a course of action that a person can take that would leave them in a situation where there is no more sacrifice for sin. Is that all that different? And those statements apply to people who have already had God's Spirit. Back in the late 70s, when we attended Worldwide Back East, there was a young girl, she was probably in her late teens, and she was famous for loving babies. And any time someone would come into the congregation with a young infant, younger the better, she would run to that mother and want to hold that baby. And many times she'd end up holding it all through services just to give mom a break. But she loved babies. And it made me think, what if someone were to do something that would destroy the life of a precious infant like that? Not so much related to her, but her situation, her example, made me think, what would be more heinous, what would be more unforgivable than killing a young baby or a young child deliberately? I mean, that sin has been committed. But if we interpret Christ's statement correctly, that all sins are forgivable, even one as bad as that, they are forgivable, except where it involves God's Holy Spirit. There's the key and there's the difference. Because you see, Christ is being formed in us. There's a scripture that says that. It's in Galatians 4:19. This is something we need to understand. Galatians 4:19. And this is as it relates to a person who has been given God's Spirit. Paul writes to the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you." You see, the embryo, the fetus of Jesus Christ is being formed in us by the power of His Spirit. Now, if we were to kill that in ourselves, would that be pardonable? Killing God's Spirit in us, providing an environment where God's Holy Spirit could not continue to dwell. That's possible. Paul speaks of that possibility very powerfully. We'll read those scriptures. But that's the question. Would that be pardonable? Can A stillborn child in its mother's womb be brought back to life? If the fetus dies, can it ever be restored? We know the answer, no. When it's dead, it's dead. Wouldn't it be the same with God's Spirit in us? If we kill it, where does that leave us? I would pose to you that that is probably the most comprehensive idea as to what the unpardonable sin is as it relates to us, converted Christians, as any answer you could find. Maybe there's a better answer. Maybe you've heard a better answer. I don't know of one. But I would pose to you that that would explain it better than anything else. When we kill God's Spirit in us by our sinful nature, a nature that we should have done something about, I mean, that's what the unleavened part is all about. We call them the days of unleavened bread, not focusing on the leaven so much, which is we seem to do more than the other. It's really the activity of taking in the unleavened. That's the more important aspect of all of these days. Taking in and creating and allowing to develop in ourselves the very nature, the very life of Jesus Christ. Now, He is given all judgment. All judgment is given unto the Son, a verse tells us. When He judges us, when He pronounces sentence on us, what is He looking for? I'll bet you it's going to be He's looking for the image of Himself in us. Could it be anything else? Not just our deeds, not how many good deeds we did, not how many bad deeds we did. He's looking for the image of Himself. That is the determining factor. With regard to unpardonable or unpardoned sin, there's four spiritually significant situations. We have those, of course, that Christ was speaking to directly. What we could say are the incorrigibly unconverted, having been enlightened, they were in the presence of their own Messiah. They should have known Him. They should have known better, is the point. And who can say whether they did or not? But for whatever reason, they determined that they ought to accuse Christ of doing His miracles by the power of Satan. That's their condition. I wouldn't say that's so much applicable to anyone in this generation. But then there's a second condition that leaves a person unpardoned for whatever reason. And that's a person who's indifferent to God's call for conversion. Considering the Father's call and the opportunity to be forgiven and to receive His Spirit as a matter of no great consequence. Ho-hum. Let me go live my life. Many people are in that category, unfortunately. Then there's a third, and we've talked about this, rejecting and driving out the Holy Spirit once we're provided it. And there's another one that is perhaps under-considered, and it's one that can affect us all, and I think it's one that's illustrated by these days more than anything. But that is the matter of carrying within ourselves sins that remain unforgiven. Effectively, the result of carelessness or indifference. We do things. We say, oh yeah, I shouldn't have done that. And go our merry ways and maybe do it again. Who knows? But what's the difference? I asked this earlier. What's the difference between a sin that can't be forgiven and a sin that isn't forgiven? Not a great deal of difference. The one thing primarily being that we can be forgiven. But in order to be forgiven, we have to take into our account a very potent scripture. And I don't know that there's any that is as potent as 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This was written very late in the Christian experience. 1 John chapter 1. Because this needs to be part of our daily regimen. This is the putting out of the leaven. We can recognize it. Oh yeah, I've done this, I've done that. Shouldn't have done that. But if we haven't done the essential thing, we're still unforgiven, are we not? How do we get forgiven if we don't seek it, if we don't care? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only do we have to recognize our sins, we have to retain that component of repentance, and we have to take those matters before the throne of grace and ask to be forgiven. We have to acknowledge our sin, not only to ourselves, but to Him, and to go and ask for that forgiveness. And He says He is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's a person's situation who ends their life, maybe without warning, with sins on their slate still unforgiven? We never know when we're going to be run over by a truck. You never know when you're going to fall off a cliff. You know, from that we can see how important it is to be regular in going before God and acknowledging our sins. Like Mom used to say, when the kids would go out the door, anticipating they might be in an accident or something, you know, make sure you always have clean underwear, because you never know when you're going to be in a hospital or something. But kind of carries that same theme. We need to be regularly putting sin out of our lives, and the only way to do it is to be forgiven of it. We have to go before the throne of grace regularly, confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness. We could call it daily maintenance. How easy it is to forget to do that. How easy it is, once we get used to unleavened bread, how easy it is to just not keep up with it. And we have to keep up with it. That's the important thing. I see we're getting late. I thought this was going to be a short message. I only have 2 pages of notes here, and I skipped half of them. But let me conclude with Hebrews chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. I think this says it well as could be. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? We can get ourselves in serious trouble by simple neglect. Over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 14 to 16. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Obvious reference to the Holy Spirit. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear you." God gave us a tremendous lesson in these 7 days. It's potent with illustration of life, of our nature, and of what we need to do about it. Hopefully these lessons will be indelible in our minds.